Good morning. If you'll take the time to turn to Luke chapter 1 in your Bible, the passage that Anthony read to us is somewhat of a preamble to what we're going to be talking about this morning. Christmas. It's the craziest and the busiest and most frantic time of the year. There's parties, there's shopping, there's planning, there's cooking, there's decorating, and it's really easy to push the reason we even do Christmas to the back of our minds. In fact, when is the last time that you really considered why? Why we celebrate Christmas, which literally means a gathering or a celebration around Christ. I was reminded of how distracted we can get around Christmas time and the real meaning of Christmas by my 3-year-old granddaughter, Lily, who just this last week said something so simply and so profound, it's typical of little kids, isn't it? Her dad and mom had just finished putting up a nativity scene in their backyard, you know, the kind that has the light on the inside and they're plastic and they glow and they turn the light on at night. They're about 18 inches tall. And so the first night that they saw this looking out their window into the backyard, Lily just absolutely gasped with delight and ran to her mom and said, "Mommy, God's in our backyard." I told you my grandkids are cuter than yours. But back to the question for us overly analytical adults. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Lily would say, because God showed up. But what would you say? Oh, sure, most of us understand the story behind Christmas, that God sent his son to be born of a virgin, born in a stable, laid in a manger, and visited by shepherds and wise men, and all of that. But why? Why did God send his son? Why did he show up at all? Well, you may say he came because we needed a Savior, so he came to save us from our sins. But again, why? Why would he do that? Why would he desire to save us? Okay, that's easy, because he loves us, right? And he wants to live with us for all of eternity. But again, at the risk of sounding like a toddler, why? Why does he love us? And why would he want to live with us for eternity? I'm not even sure I want to live with me for all of eternity. Why did God give us Christmas? Why would God come into the world? Why would he care? Why would he sacrifice? Why would he bother? Why would he humble himself, as Anthony read in Philippians 2, and become one of us and take on the form of a servant? Why would God empty himself for a world that is so full of itself? And why would he desire to save us to the point that he would leave heaven and live among us? Why do we celebrate Christmas? As I thought about that question, I became captivated with a few verses in the first book of the book of Luke, the first chapter. As the Holy Spirit speaks through a man named Zechariah, who was the father of a newborn baby boy named John, later known as John the Baptist. And as Zechariah looks at John, his newborn, he prophesies about Jesus, who would come very soon. And in this prophecy, I found three specific reasons that God sent his son into the world. Three reasons why we celebrate Christmas. The first is this: God sent his son to defeat our enemy. Let's look at Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 67. And let me read through the 71. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Let me draw your attention to a couple of important things that is stated in those four verses that I just read. The first one is in verse 68 that said, God has visited and redeemed his people. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the reason for this visit, the reason that he came and lived among us for this time, was to redeem his people, which means he took on our debt, a debt that we were completely unable to pay. The second statement is in verse 69 and 70, that God, by his visit, has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Now, a horn is a symbol of strength or power. So this horn of salvation means that God has raised up a powerful and mighty salvation that would be born through the lineage of David. Now, Zechariah is not prophesying about his son John here, because that family are Levites. But Jesus, who will soon be born, was from the tribe of Judah, or the kingly tribe, or the line of David. Okay, so we have God visiting among humans for the purpose of taking on our sin, and in order to do this, he is bringing a powerful, strong, and mighty salvation through the ruling kingly line of David. Okay, but why? Why would he take on that debt of sin? And why would an earthly visit accomplish this? What was the purpose? Again, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel found themselves constantly under attack from an enemy nation, an enemy that was always too strong, always too big, and always too well armed for them to defeat, unless God went before them. So the success or failure in all of these battles always depended upon their obedience to and their willingness to follow God. And because of this, every time they headed into battle on their own, the casualties were severe. Now, the fact that Jesus would come through the line of David, who ultimately became king of Israel, is significant because David was a warrior of warriors. But yet he knew he had to rely on God to go into battle before him. When David faced the giant, he knew his limitations. The giant was too big and too strong for him. But he also knew the battle wasn't his to win. So when he went out to face this giant, this enemy, knowing that God would be the victor, he said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. You see, the battle was never up to David or Israel to win. The battle was the Lord's to win. Their salvation was never in their hands. Why? Because the enemy was always too strong for them. Now, these physical enemies represent a spiritual enemy as well. The enemy nations that rose up against Israel was always a result of turning away from God and falling into sin. So understand that Israel's real enemy was not the nations surrounding them. Their real enemy is the one who lured them into sin. And he is the same enemy that we have today, an enemy that hates and rebelled against God And in retribution, he also hates and seeks to destroy all of God's creation and all of God's children, and that enemy is Satan. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Satan had deceived Adam and Eve, God said to Satan, "I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And that verse in Genesis is very similar to a verse we find in Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, those verses can kind of be confusing unless you understand who is doing the bruising and the crushing, or simply, who the battle is really between. In some ways, we feel that the battle with Satan should be ours. We feel that we should have to fight and win the war of sin. But yet, as David said, the battle is the Lord's. So the battle with Satan is not ours to fight. The battle is between Satan's seed and his evil influence and Eve's seed, who is God's son that will be born in the flesh. And Satan will bruise the heel of Jesus by putting him to death on the cross. But you see, that bruised heel proved to be non-fatal. But in return, because Jesus did die, taking our sins to the grave with him, when he raised back to life, Jesus crushed Satan's head, a truly fatal blow that renders him now powerless, because Jesus defeats death for all who believe in him. Okay, now I told you all that so I can tell you this. What in the world does what I just said have to do with Christmas? It means that mankind was and is surrounded by an enemy that seeks to kill and destroy. An enemy too strong and too cunning for any of us to go into battle against. But the battle is not ours to win. The battle is the Lord's. So when God came in the flesh, when he sent Jesus, his son, to visit, born of a virgin, fully God, yet fully man, Jesus did not come to play nice. That baby came to fight. And although he was loving and kind and merciful to those who believed and follow him, do not see that as weakness, because he was in full battle mode against the power of Satan and his lure of sin. So often you and I look into the manger on that first Christmas morning and we see only a non-threatening baby lying there. But he isn't. That baby is a warrior. And don't mistake the swaddling clothes for anything less than battle armor, because that baby came to fight. And he came to fight with a strong and mighty salvation to save us from a spiritual enemy who hates us. But no power on hell or earth could stand against so great a salvation. Some have said that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the most significant event in human history, and I believe that's true. But I also believe the most significant event in heavenly history is when Jesus was born, when the God of the universe became a man. Not a single human could fully understand the incredible gift that was about to be given the world when the angel made the announcement, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, a warrior, the victor of the final battle against sin, who is Christ the Lord." But the heavens completely understood the value of this gift. Because when that announcement was made, the heavens erupted in praise, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he has pleased." Did you hear that? The heavens were praising because this baby, who is Christ the Lord, would bring peace to a world that was suffering under an enemy that they couldn't defeat. But Jesus could and did, because the battles was His and His alone to fight and win. Praise God, He showed up in our backyard. The second reason that we were given Christmas is God sent His Son because He promised us mercy. He promised us mercy. Look again at Zechariah's prophecy starting in verse 71 and continuing through verse 75. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show us the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. We somehow have lost the value of keeping a promise. Today it seems like we can just break our promise and pass it off with a good reason. But God's promises are set in stone. Three different times in those verses, we see God being completely committed to keep His word. Verse 72 says, He promised. Again in verse 72, He remembered His holy covenant, or remembered His pledge or contract. And in verse 73, He tells the oath that He swore. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to keeping your word, a pledge, an oath, and a promise and that you would keep your word about covers it. So God, when He gives His word, it is an unchangeable, completely reliable promise. You see that? Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now again, what are the two unchangeable things? God's word and His oath. And why are they unchangeable? Because it is impossible for God to lie. So what was so important that God would swear an oath to Abraham on His already unchangeable word? And again, what does that have to do with Christmas? Well, in Zechariah's prophecy in verse 72, we are told that it was mercy that was promised. And by mercy, we are talking about a kindness or a forgiveness to a person who performed an unforgivable act. Think about that for a minute. If you did something wrong, but yet you could make retribution for that wrong, such as you stole something and that you could give it or you could pay it back, no mercy would be needed for that wrong because you paid that debt in full. So a promise of mercy means that you promise in advance to free a person from the wrong they did without requiring any payment whatsoever from them, leaving them debt free. And how does that fit into the oath made to Abraham? We'll look at 73 through 75 again. The oath that He swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And the only way we are able to be delivered from our enemies is when the Lord Jesus fights the battle. And it is only when our enemies are defeated, it is only when sin is defeated, that we can serve God and stand before him without fear in holiness and righteousness. God's word, his oath, was that through Abraham's descendants, God would send the world a Savior. Prophet after prophet in the Old Testament told of a Savior that was to come, and that Savior would shower mercy on all who believed in God's promise. And by mere belief in God's word, belief in his promised Son, we receive mercy. And the fear of standing before a holy God is completely removed, because belief in Jesus makes us holy and righteous before God. James 2:23 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. How did Abraham become righteous? How did he obtain this friendship status with Almighty God? He simply believed God's word and his promises. And even though many of God's promises he would never see fulfilled in his lifetime, he still believed. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God promised a Savior, and specifically he said in Isaiah that he would send us a child, his son. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." On that very first Christmas, God kept his promise. He kept his oath that couldn't be broken, because it came from God himself. A promise of mercy to all the world. A promise that righteousness is based upon belief in his word. That if we believe in his Son that God spoke of and promised over and over again in Scripture, we would no longer have to live in fear of sin, because that enemy has been defeated. And by his death on the cross for those sins, mercy is fully realized, because the debt was completely paid. And we who believe can stand before God covered completely in Jesus' righteousness and holiness now and for all eternity. The third reason we can celebrate Christmas is this: God sent his Son because darkness needs light. Because darkness needs light. As Christmas approaches, I'm reminded of many, many fun memories. The delightful surprise of giving or receiving a gift that wasn't expected. The delightful giggling of children on Christmas Eve who can't sleep. The late nights trying to put together toys with instructions that only Scrooge could have written. Christmas trees that are too big for the room. And everything else that Christmas is supposed to be, that as we look back make us smile. But there were also a few Christmases that were difficult as well. 1 year shortly after Paul and I were married, work was so stressful with a client that was so abusive and demanding that I was almost certain I was going to lose my job. Or the year I got a call on Christmas morning that my sister had suddenly passed away after falling into a diabetic coma during the night. Those Christmases, I just found myself going through the motions. Many of us have had years like those. Maybe you're experiencing a year like that yourself. There are dark moments in life. Things that you wish you could find your way out of. Things that you wish you could understand the reason why. And things that just hurt with no relief in sight. Now you may be thinking at this point, if this is my idea of a cheerful Christmas message, it's not working. But let me just say this. In our darkest moments, it is then that light is most welcome. And Zechariah looked at his newborn baby boy, John. He prophesied about what John was called to do, that his role was to declare that light was on the way. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. That's Jesus. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Two baby boys born 6 months apart. One, a miraculous birth with a heavenly father who would be the savior of the world. And the other born for the sole purpose to prepare people's hearts that when Jesus began to tell the world who he was, that they would listen. John's job was to go before Jesus and tell the people that salvation and the forgiveness of their sins is coming because God, in His tender mercy, is sending a light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, where peace is elusive and wanting. And Jesus was sent to be that light. He was sent to show us the way. He was sent to be our peace. David said in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 119:107-105, "Your word, your promises, your instructions is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, without Jesus lighting the way, you will never find your way home. 2 weeks ago, terrorism came to our backyard. I can't imagine the grief of loss that those families from San Bernardino are bearing this Christmas as their innocent loved ones were taken away by hate. We live in a world that is more and more dominated by darkness. Sin and hate are more overwhelming than ever before, and we long for someone to bring light to this difficult and ever-increasing darkness. This event in San Bernardino was similar to the physical enemies that Israel battled against, and I'm not referring to ethnicity. I'm referring to the spiritual battle we all face, a spiritual battle with an enemy of sin and hate, a battle with an elusive enemy that we can't see coming and is too strong for us and he's too cunning. But it's in the darkest moments that light is the most welcome. So in a world full of sin and darkness, God promised the world a Savior. He took an oath on himself that he would visit us in the flesh and show us mercy, that he would fight the enemy that we could not win against. He promised us light to show us the only way to eternal safety. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You cannot find life without Jesus Christ. Because he is not only the promise of life, he is also the only light that will show you the way. So when you look in the manger this Christmas, I hope you won't just see a baby. I pray that you will see a warrior, scarred by the cross and the battle against sin and hate. A promise of mercy that paid your debt freely and willingly. And a welcome light in a world that is lost in darkness. And what is required of us? Simply this. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the battle is his. Believe that he is the promise of mercy. And believe that he is the only light that can pierce the darkness that will guide you into peace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Praise God, he showed up in our backyard. Pray with me, would you?